If you're joining us tonight for the first time, we have been in Revelation on Sunday evenings and have made it to chapter 4. We started a couple months ago and we've just looked through all the seven churches, the messages to the seven churches. Each of them is distinct, various problems, probably representative really of the problems found through all the ages in different churches. Hopefully, whether Wednesday night or soon, I'm going to sit down and meditate, think through what the larger implications would be from those seven letters, seven messages, on what we can learn from that as a church and things to strive for and kind of synthesize it. So maybe that'll come as a Sunday evening message or a Wednesday night Bible study or something. But tonight, we want to look ahead. Look down the road from chapter 4 through the rest of the book. It's the final book of the Bible, the great book of Revelation, tells us about the future. And so I want to get an overview tonight as we head into some of the details from chapter 4 onward. Let me read chapter 4 and so that we get a feel for the setting in which the rest of the book takes place. It's a different setting than what we find at the beginning of the book. There we find John on an island where Jesus comes and meets him. The messages are given, but in chapter 4, John moves to a new location. Not maybe physically, but in his spirit. Mystery of mysteries, how this happens, but we are body and spirit. Strange things can occur, and the spiritual world is real. It's, in fact, all around you, even in you, not always aware or sensed, but there. And so John, in the Spirit, is caught up, and we find a whole new location, and he sees a whole new setting, and the rest of the visions take place in that setting. Chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Apparently brilliant, like a gemstone. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne there were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and to look or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven or on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. That is one of the greatest portions of scripture on worship in the entire Bible. That is a scene. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we enter into, Lord, heaven's courtroom to see from your vantage point what is going to happen in the future, give us tonight, Lord, a sense of anticipation of what is to come as we consider details. Give us an overall perspective, but set our lives in the midst of that perspective, so that we would see, Lord, that we would understand that we will see nothing until we see it in the light of heaven. And so grant us, I pray, this perspective tonight. Teach us, in Jesus' name, the one who is the Lamb in this passage. Amen. Revelation is famous for its view of the future. Sometimes it can be a crystal ball kind of thing where people are only interested in Revelation to get a tip on what's going to happen next. Revelation is a great draw for the curious. Many who have really little interest in some of the great doctrines and teachings of the Bible have often find Revelation or the prophecies of the Bible to be extremely interesting. Isaac Newton, the guy that the apple fell on, you know, the one who came up with the law of gravity, the universal law of gravity, and the great physicist, and also the developer of calculus in the late 1600s, actually wrote more on the prophecies of the Bible than he did on mathematics and physics. The last 25 years or so of his life was spent trying to unravel the mysteries of Daniel and the prophecies of the Bible. He didn't get it, apparently. I have never seen a copy of his writings and different things. He was also a Unitarian. You cannot see Revelation in its true light without recognizing that Jesus, the Lamb, is worthy of worship. And you don't worship anybody who's not God. One thing that's so strong in the book of Revelation is Jesus is God. Jesus and the Father are one in the mystery of the Trinity. And so, anyways, it's been one of those books that people have found such fascination in it. And I suppose in God's grace can be a means of them being drawn into other parts of the Bible. You like this? Hey, come a little further. See a little more. Get a bigger picture. That's not all bad. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. What does Jesus tell John? Come up here and I will do what? Show you things which must take place after this. Revelation is meant to reveal, it's a revelation, it is meant to reveal things that are going to take place in the future. And so it's a fitting close to the Bible. We have Genesis at the beginning, going all the way back to the beginning, and how God created the world and everything, and then how God started Israel and the family of Abraham. But we also then find, that's the beginning of the Bible, we find at the end of the Bible that God allows us to close out and to see the future and the end. Christian, we often take that for granted. Do we realize how much of our comfort comes from the fact that we know how everything's going to turn out? That's part of the air we breathe. We take those things for granted. We know heaven is coming. We know this world will not stay the way that it is. We know peace shall someday reign on earth when the Prince of Peace sets his feet on earth. We know these things and take them for granted. And it gives us comfort and assurance. But this world is blindly, in their opinion, blindly tearing down a track into the darkness that they don't know what lies ahead. And they're just throwing things at it in hopes of laying track in front of their tires. Somehow to keep this world spinning, in their opinion. Do you realize what a great treasure we have? That our God loved us so much that He revealed to us things that shall take place after this. Praise be to God that He didn't leave out the final chapter from the Bible, but that we are fully allowed, in a holy sense and a reverent sense, to skip some of the middle chapters and go right to the end to see how the story turns out. God be praised for that gift. But, put a caveat on the end of that, but the way He revealed it is in symbols. And that symbolic revelation of what's going to happen in the future has left Christians debating with other Christians on the fine points of how it'll all turn out. That's okay, because God's Word draws us in and we should learn, and if we seek reverently, yes, those are fruitful discussions. They can be fruitful. But Christian, don't lose the fact of the big picture, because you can't get the details. And so Jim and I, for instance, Jim's an elder here, I'm an elder here, we don't agree in all the details and the fine points. But Jim appreciates this series, and he knows that one of the reasons why I'm doing this series is because I like the way Jim loves the Scriptures, and I feel like, let's do this book then, because Jim likes this book. Why not? So, big picture, seeing what Jesus has revealed, here's in broad strokes what is to come. At least this much we can firmly agree upon. There is a flow to the literature or the literary form of Revelation. And you have to capture that flow. This book is tightly designed, so tightly that it's intricate. There are sevens all over the place. You saw some in this passage. There are sevens embedded in this book. Like in chapter 5, verse 12, the Lamb is worthy to receive seven things are mentioned. There are sevens everywhere, speaking of the number of perfection and completion. And so God is an orderly God. He has everything mapped out perfectly, planned. But His plan and map are so intricate that even the echo of it in Revelation is intricate. It's hard to understand. But in broad pictures, here's the way the book unfolds. You have three major sevens that follow the first seven messages to seven churches. Three major sevens. And within those three major sevens, you have two main sub-stories where it's like God pauses to take the camera down close and look at this closely. The first sub-story is the beast. Very famous section of Revelation. The beast and the false prophet. And he begins to show up, first mentioned, I think, in chapter 9 or 11 early, but then more and more, chapter 12, 13, a lot, all the way to the end of the book where he meets his demise. So you have this creature that John sees in the vision that resembles nothing he knows. So he just calls it a beast. I don't know what to liken it to. It's a monster, we might say. Okay? So we have this monster entity as a sub-story in the middle of the book. At the end of the book, you have this other sub-story that takes place that involves two women. You have a harlot, who's a prostitute, sitting on that beast. And then you have a bride. And these two women represent two cities. The harlot represents Rome and meets her demise when Rome's destroyed. And you have the city that comes from heaven, which is the New Jerusalem, which is the final dwelling of God and His people together. So those are the two sub-stories that take place in the book. Those two women are at the end of Revelation, and you find the beast in the middle. The three sevens are seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls lead to judgment. It was a school in Kentucky. There was a sixth grade ADD student who was there, just hyperactive all the time, bubbling with energy, bouncing everywhere. And he caught on to this ditty. I made a little poem on this when I was teaching New Testament survey to these sixth graders. He loved it. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls lead to judgment. And he'd like join in and sing every time. That was like the way he loved to learn. And I never finished the song. I don't know where it goes next. Something like, so you should get ready for the great day or something, you know. But anyways, maybe some country western person will pick up on this or something, do something with it. I don't know. But that's what it is. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, bowls of wrath, lead to judgment. It's the way the book ends. Now, here's how it unfolds. This is an interpretation. What's in the book is not. This is, at this point, my understanding of what they represent. And as I study this, may the Lord direct. If I'm off track, may He pick my train up and put me on the right track. If I'm not getting it right in details, may He enhance it, give me what I need to see. But this is what I see right now in general. I see the seven seals are very, very broad. They concern things like warfare and famine, things that are broad problems on the earth. They resemble to me Jesus saying that there will be wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes in various places, but the end is not yet come. So the way that, to me, the seven seals feel like just a general tip-off that peace is not going to be on the earth. There's still going to be wars and problems and things that continue from this point pressing forward into the far distant future. It happens right now, John, it will continue. And Jesus told us that. John has revealed these things. Added to that is this, those are the first four seals. The fifth seal added to that is persecution. You see the souls of those who have been slain for the gospel underneath the altar. And they're saying, how long till you avenge our blood? And so it's the same as you see in Matthew 24. You have the wars and rumors of wars, but then you also have, you will be hated by all nations on my account. And so Jesus warning us that persecution is just as much a sign of this age as wars and natural disasters and other things. Frankly, a lot of Christians are of the opinion right now that those natural disasters keep getting slowly ratcheted up. Now, whether it's a fact of we hear of them more because of quick communications and things, we know more what's going on, or it really is, there have been a lot, and there continue to be a lot. And so that leads to kind of that next section. And this is, I'm not as certain on this one, but I'm going to share. This is where I'm at right now, my understanding on the trumpets. When the trumpets are revealed, you have disasters that happen on the seas. The waters are turned to blood. You have on the springs and the fresh waters, on the land. And you have painful things given on the earth. So it's like these are strange occurrences. And destructive occurrences, where you see the environment breaking down. The heavens and the earth and the seas, being the three realms of nature, are pictured in these various trumpets. And so it seems like this matches what Jesus described as there will be signs in the heavens and things that will cause men to be afraid, whether it's there or later. But there seems to be a change and disruption of the natural course of events. So that we see the environment starting contorting. It's interesting to me that I don't know if mankind has been so environmentally conscious as we are at present. A lot of us, you know, find the global warming arguments either ludicrous or entertaining or something, especially after now it seems to be getting colder again and all that kind of stuff. And we kind of look at these guys and go, you know, they're getting alarmist or they're trying to do things that might control various industries. What are they up to? But the fact of the matter is that we dwell in a world in which a lot of things could happen. There's a lot of things that could disrupt the apple cart. They're scrambling with their science, thinking that some way, somehow, we can make this thing continue to roll down the tracks. We know from the Bible and God's Word that this world is not eternally stable. The old world was destroyed by the flood. This world will be destroyed by fire. The environment will not last. And it's not just our earthly environment. The entire universe will not last. And so the trumpets seem to be a representation of God starting to move and to work in the natural environment. Interestingly, in that section, you find that it's usually only a third that's destroyed. It's not total, but it's enough to be alarming. When you go to the final bowls of wrath, in which it is said, in these things, the judgments of God are complete. Then you find complete destruction. Take the trumpets and take the bowls and match them up sometime. If you got time to read, look in chapters 8 and 9 at the trumpets, then go to chapter 16 for the bowls and match them up. And you'll find then in each one, the focus, whether it's the oceans or whether it's the sources of fresh water or it's the heavens, you'll find that the focus is matched in several of them. But whereas only a third is destroyed in the trumpets, now all of them are destroyed in the bowls. The judgments of God are complete. And you see God starting, it's almost like taking a rope. And there's, you know, if you've seen ropes, they get the frequencies and the little nodes. You know, if you get a rope going, it's got kind of that up and down, and in some spots it's not moving at all. With everything, there's a natural frequency. And if you hit the natural frequency, you get something that's out of control. It starts going up and down, and way, and pretty soon it's beyond repair, and it goes off the edge. It's the way I feel like God with the trumpets, he grabs the rope and he starts moving it. But when you get to the bowls, he's hitting the natural frequency and the thing is gone. The people who are dwelling on the earth are on a sinking ship, and only those who are in Christ, sealed with the name of our God, are safe. It's only in Christ that we're safe. Everybody else is going down with the ship. Now, that's the overview of the book. May God give details and, you know, insights as we move along. That's at this present moment, that's where I'm at. Because after the bowls, then you have the return of Christ. Then you have the 1,000 years where Christ is on the earth. We call that the millennium, just means 1,000. And then you have the great white throne judgment in the end. And so you see that kind of long range trajectory of events after that point. Now, what can we learn from this just in an overview sense? Your life tonight, my life, what can we learn from this? I got 3 lessons I want to just share. I don't want to dwell on them long, but I just want to hit them. But I want you to feel the significance of it from a large sense. Number one, heaven rules earth. If there's one thing that you come away from the book of Revelation with a strong message, is heaven rules earth. John is invited up into heaven. And when he's in heaven, he sees a throne. Where does authority come from? What controls what? The throne is in heaven, and God is the one who sits on it. Heaven controls earth. It's like John just got invited into the control room. This is where it all happens. Right here. The book of Psalms describes for us the difference between man and God in this regard. Psalm 33 calls us to fear God. Not man implied. Fear God. And the reason given is 2 things. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and everything. God made the universe by his bare spoken word. Why should I fear him? Why should I extol him? Because his word gets the job done. All he has to do is speak from the throne and things happen. Then the next thing that follows from it is that the Lord, it says in verse 10, brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The nations make plans. You have the beast making plans. You have all these people on the earth angry and fighting against the God in heaven who's doing these things, and they refuse to repent. They refuse to acknowledge his authority and give him glory. As chapter 14 says, the eternal gospel is fear the Lord, fear God, who made the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that is in them. That's where it starts. He's the authority, I'm not. Fear him. He's the one who's on the throne. It's interesting, in chapter 17, this is how God can truly take the counsels or the plans of the nations and turn them to nothing. In chapter 17, we find that when God sets his sights on Rome, the city, and he wants to destroy it, he doesn't destroy it with fire out of heaven. Sodom and Gomorrah got it. Certainly any city could get fire out of heaven right now. But what we find there is that the 10 horns, which represent 10 kings, they will hate, verse 16, they will hate the harlot. They will make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Why? Verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. When the nations gather together, as I saw in a picture after World War II, at the end, I saw, think of the picture of Harry Truman and of Joseph Stalin and all these leaders of the world around this round table. When the nations gather together like that, don't think they operate independently of God for one minute. God is still sovereign, and he uses even the decisions of nations to bring about his purposes until all the words of God are fulfilled. Heaven controls earth. If you want a book on that in the Bible, it's the book of Daniel. That's basically the whole message of Daniel. You got world leaders in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and all these Persians, the Persian king. You got world leaders in Daniel. And the big message in Daniel is God is king. His kingdom lasts forever. Second, Jesus Christ, though, brings the world to an end. God is so sovereign because he created it by speaking it. He's so sovereign, he overrules the counsels and plans of the nations. God could bring the end of the world about just by his sovereign authority. But he chose, rather, to make his Son, who is fully God and ever remains God, a man, and then bring him to heaven, and through one man, to bring about the end of the world. So you find chapter 4, that God the Almighty is worthy to receive honor because he created everything. But his scroll that has the end in view, all the plans there, remain sealed and unenacted until the Lamb appears and takes it and breaks its seals and starts bringing about the end. This is called the kingdom of God in the Bible. There's the eternal kingdom that God has by right of being creator, where he's sovereign forever and ever. But when it says the kingdom of God in the Gospels, it means the kingdom that comes with a human king. God's rule mediated through a man, in which he brings about the end of human history through one of us. The amazing thing about that is that every single one of us who is a genuine Christian, whose hearts have been made alive by the Spirit of God, whose trust is fully in the blood of Jesus and not our own goodness, every single true Christian is going to reign with Christ. He makes us to be kings and priests with our God, with Jesus. So that kingdom and the design for the kingdom is not because God needed it. It's because God in his grace wanted to bring a people up to him and to reign with him. We don't know the glory that is to come. As Paul said to those Corinthians long ago, guys, certainly you can settle your own disputes and not have to go to some earthly court. You're going to judge angels someday. I think you can get this straight. We don't know the glory that is to be revealed in us who love God. We're all royalty, still dressed in our rags. But it's coming. Jesus is there, and we will be there too. So God brings about the end through Jesus Christ. And we find then that the entire book bends to give glory to Him. And that brings me to my last point. First point, heaven rules earth. Second point, God brings about the end through a man, Jesus Christ. Third point, worship is the context for everything. Worship is the context in which everything else is understood. You will not be able to understand anything in your life or human history apart from worship. When you get to chapter 4 and the remainder of the book, there's two scenes. Picture a stage in which off on the side up, you have chapters 4 and 5, the throne room of God, which is the temple in heaven, not made with hands. There, the Lamb has been slain and appears. It's a temple. It's the place of worship. And then the other scene, down low and off to the side, is earth, where the beast is, and where the angry men and the sinners are, and where the saints are being persecuted. Off to the side is earth, heaven and earth. But what Revelation 4 and later tells us is that the entire rest of human history happens in the context of worship. A lot of times you'll hear people say, I don't understand why this happened to me. Somebody else comes back and consoles them, and they often agree, but I know it happened for a reason. Well, God's sovereignty tells us, yes, it did happen for a reason. Not one molecule wiggles apart from God's sovereignty. But this book tells us that we can go one step further. There is a reason that brings glory to God behind it. And if your life and heart feels that God is worthy of glory, isn't that the key word? Found in chapter 4, chapter 5, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And then they say of the Lamb, of Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll. Worship means worth-ship. It comes from the word worthy. Who is worthy to have the entire universe bend and focus at Him? God, our triune God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. God is worthy of that. If your heart feels that, then when you go through trials and difficulties and whatever that may be that you are facing or will face, you can at least know some way, somehow, this fits into God's great plan to bring Him glory. Everything happens in human history to the very rise and fall of nations in the context of worship. Do you worship God? Do you feel in your heart He is worthy of every thought and feeling I have within me? He is worthy of all my experiences to serve His purposes. He is worthy, and the result of worship is you enjoy Him. It's a really interesting thing. The more we worship, the more we have a capacity to enjoy God. But do you feel it? If you don't have worship, and if God is not in the center of your universe, and all of your life isn't bending to Him like the 24 elders, the four living creatures, and all heaven and earth, if all of that within you isn't bending towards God, then your life isn't going to make sense. Because the entire universe bends towards God. Worship is the context for understanding everything. What's interesting is, even if you refuse to worship Him, say, I will not, and you dig your heels in and say, I'm my own man, and I will not worship this God. I don't care what He says, what He will do, I refuse it. Chapter 5 ends with every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And such as are in the sea, all of them, every creature says, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. God gave to Jesus a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. It all ends in worship. It's all driving there. And the only question is not, am I going to worship or am I not going to worship? The question is, am I going to worship willingly or unwillingly? Am I going to worship now or be forced to worship later? Because heaven rules earth. And Jesus is the center point of history. And everything happens for worship. The angel flies in the mid-heaven. Fear God and give him glory, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father in heaven, we praise you, O God, for giving us this book. We praise you, O Lord, for worship. We praise you for your Son. How can we thank you enough that in your great sovereign grace, you have made our hearts want to worship you? Thank you, O God, that you have turned us from sin to righteousness, from darkness to light, from Satan to God. We praise you, O God, for that. Thank you. Teach our hearts now to worship you. And we trust you that when we don't know the details, some way, somehow, it'll all tie in to bring you glory and glory to your Son in the end. In Jesus' name, amen.